We are supposed to be continuing in the book of Judges, but instead we're going to talk about why you shouldn't leave Sudbury to go to school. So, Andrea and Gabe, I hope you're taking notes. No, let's turn to Judges chapter 3, and just while you're turning there, we'll just remind ourselves of where we were in the book. Just having opportunity to look at these different judges of Israel. And again, for just as by way of reminder, and for those who might not have been here or whatever, the period of time in Israel's history we're looking at is after they've come into the land. They've been redeemed out of Egypt. They have spent their 40 years off in the desert because they were afraid of giants. And they finally have crossed the Jordan under Joshua, and they've gone in, they've captured the land, and in general, the Canaanites have been defeated. That is, by and large, their power has been broken, so that Israel controls the land. However, there are still Canaanites left in the land. It doesn't mean that they have been completely and totally wiped out. Although Israel does control the land, there are still enemies around and little pockets of Canaanites here and there, and so on. And so Israel now has been... each tribe has been told to go to the portion of the land that is their inheritance and told that they've got some battles to fight, that they have to finish the job, that they have Canaanites there and they have to defeat the Canaanites and possess the land and so on. And that's really the period of time we have in the book of Judges, that Israel is living all in their separate little tribal territories. They have all these wars against these various enemies. And what will happen in the book is that one particular enemy, it might be the Moabites, it might be... the Mesopotamians, it might be the Hittites, it might be whoever, they rise up and they persecute usually a section of Israel. And they gain kind of the ascendancy there, and Israel feels themselves under the thumb of their oppressors. And God will then raise up a deliverer in that section of Israel, someone in that tribe, to lead the people of Israel in judging and in managing the nation, that particular tribe, but also then in leading them to deliver them from the hands of their enemies. And so this is maybe a period of 350 years, up until the time of Eli and Samuel, when David is anointed king, and Israel changes from being governed by judges here and there throughout the land to actually being one nation under one king. Under really Saul, but David ultimately as well. So this is just a history of the point in history at which this book takes place. And in the book of Judges, we have recorded for us 12 of these judges of Israel. And we're going to just consider the very first one this morning. His name is Othniel, and he's in Judges chapter 3. And we're going to consider just a little bit of how he served in the nation of Israel. And again, we would be reminded just that there are lessons for us from this. Again, it'll tell us very simply what he did, but there are a number of things I trust that we will hopefully take away from this as lessons for how we might serve in our lives today, both negative lessons in what we shouldn't do, maybe as we look at what Israel was doing, and positive lessons in what we ought to do as we consider what Othniel did. And so we'll just hopefully look to this example this morning. Let's pray again, shall we? Our Father, it's always a privilege to open up the Word of God, and it not just here, but whenever we have opportunity to, Father, if we open it in our homes, anytime, we just ask that you'd give us a real sense in our hearts that this is a privilege. It's not just another book. It's not one of many books, but it is the book. It is the revelation of God, and it is eternal. And we ask that you'd really strike that into our hearts this morning as we read in the Word of God. And Father, we pray too that you would work it into our lives, that you would do what only you can do this morning, and that is that you would make this real to us and make it last in our lives, that you would open up our minds and our hearts to receive this and to understand it and then to go out and live it. And we pray above all that as many lessons as we might learn, we wouldn't lose sight of the main point, and that is that we would see your Son more clearly. And we pray in his name. Amen. Just a little bit to mention about Othniel before we read. A lot of words I don't find easy to pronounce. His name means the power of God. And we'll see that was an appropriate name for him here. He's the first judge in the book. And as we had mentioned before, as Judges 2 describes, this really... describes for us, the whole book, a downward trend in Israel. I mean, things just kind of get worse and worse and worse. And there are these little periods of respite when a judge will be raised up and Israel will have temporary peace. But it says that when the judge died, not only did things get bad again, they got worse than they were before. They then went off and they did even worse and more wickedly than their fathers had done, and so on. So that it's not only seen a kind of a downward trend in Israel, it's even seen a downward trend in their judges. And Othniel, it starts with this man who's a tremendous example. I mean, the last judge of Israel recorded in the book is Samson. And there's a kind of a stark contrast between Othniel and Samson as well. And we'll see that as we continue. The decay is not only in Israel, the decay is in the judges also. And I think that reminds us of a lesson our Lord Jesus taught. He said, a pupil is not above his master. That you can't expect the nation of Israel to rise above the person who was judging them. That when it's not just that the nation goes downhill, obviously the judges go downhill as well, and the nation follows in their footsteps. And so that as the judges go, kind of become less and less godly throughout the book, the nation of Israel goes down with them. And it's a little solemn lesson, I think, for anyone who's in a position of authority, whether in an assembly or in a home, that again, their authority isn't what the world thinks of authority as, the right to rule and the right to make everyone do what you want them to do. The authority the scriptures talk about is an authority which primarily is a responsibility. And if people in positions of authority aren't where they ought to be spiritually, everyone under them suffers for it. And as we know from the Garden of Eden, the authority is the one held accountable, right? It was Adam that was held accountable. It wasn't just Eve. Adam was the one, and all through the rest of Scripture, Adam is the one referred to as being the cause of the fall of man. It's the authority. And so we ought to be real careful. We don't bring kind of worldly concepts of make everyone do what I want them to do into understanding of biblical authority. If we understood authority biblically, probably there wouldn't be quite the rush for people to have authority that we might see around us today. It's a very solemn thing, and it's something which the scriptures, I think, tell us that authorities are judged for, that they will give an account for whatever authority God has entrusted to them. It's not so much a privilege, it's a responsibility. Anyway, that's what we see in the nation of Israel, and we just want to consider, let's read in Judges then, chapter 3, in verse 5. It says, the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters for themselves as wives, and gave their own daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim. I don't know what his parents were thinking when they called him Cushan-Rishathaim, but Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. And when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. All right, so we just want to maybe go through this and pick up some things that are helpful for us as we go along. It says, the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites. And then in verse 6, we read kind of the beginning of the end for the sons of Israel. They took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. You'll recall in chapter 2 it presented a sequence that follows over and over again in the book. That first Israel disobeys, then God gives them into the hands of their enemies, then Israel finally cries out to God, God hears them, God raises up a deliverer who rescues them from the hands of their enemies, and then the deliverer dies and it repeats. This goes on. Well, this is the first step, the disobedience of the sons of Israel, because it says the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites. Now, quite frankly, there weren't supposed to be any Canaanites left to live among. That was God's command when they went into the land, was not go and just kind of, you know, kick them out of the big cities and rule the highways and let the rest of them kind of have a good time. He said, go and kill them all. Now, we talked about it last time. This wasn't God being vicious or anything else. These were an exceptionally wicked people, and God had waited, had spared them for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But here you had a people that were burning their children alive. This isn't, you know, nice next-door neighbors who had a bit of a religion problem. These are people who were exceptionally wicked, and they were just doing unspeakable things. And God said, go into the land and kill them all. Now, he had given them hundreds of years to repent. They wouldn't repent. And God said, go and do away with all of them. Now, God did it not only because they warranted it, that they deserved the judgment. He also did it because he wanted to protect his people. He said, he warned them over and over again. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. He says, when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. I mean, these are not hard words to understand. You don't need to go off to be specially trained to understand what that means. You don't have to know the Hebrew. You don't have to know anything else. He says, kill them all, right? You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons. You shall not take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now he goes on to remind them that it wasn't any particular, you know, merit in their sake that for which he chose them, but he chose them because of his love for another, and I think there's a lesson for us in that as well. But nonetheless, this is the clear command God gives. This isn't the only place that he told the people of Israel this, but it's very clear. He said, go in and utterly destroy the Canaanites. Don't leave them alive. Don't leave little pockets here and there. Just get rid of them. Don't make covenants with them. And in Judges chapter 1, we saw that's exactly what they did. I mean, they go in and they make covenants. They say, well, okay, we won't kill you, but you'll be our slaves. You'll work hard for us. That'll be okay, right? I mean, sure, that's fine. I mean, God didn't mean, like, don't kill them and don't make covenants with them, did he? And of course he meant don't make covenants with them. God had told them not to do it, but that's what they did. They left them alive, and they said, well, at least we're in control, and they'll serve us. So that's kind of better than killing them off. We have a better idea than God had. And so that's exactly what they did. They were living among the Canaanites. Now, they forgot that the Canaanites were the enemy. The Canaanites weren't tools. The Canaanites weren't, you know, fellow believers or anything like that. They weren't nice people. They were people who were the enemy, and they lost sight of it. They forgot that there was a war going on, and they decided that, well, we'll leave some of them alive, and they'll work for us. Now, there's maybe an important lesson for us today. When we apply these things, we're not talking today, when we talk about the war the Christian faces, it's not against individual people, right? Like, don't go away and say, you know, like, they, you know, this is not the Crusades. It's not saying go out and kill people who aren't Christians. It's saying, though, that Christians have enemies. They have an enemy in the world system, and they have an enemy in the flesh inside of them, and they have an enemy in the devil, and that we're to fight against those enemies. Not fight as in be mean to your neighbors or anybody who's unsaved, but fight against the system that has set itself up against God, and fight against the flesh that is within us, and resist the devil. Those are all, I think, scriptural commands to the Christian. And so when we say these things, don't think we're saying that, you know, that this means holy war against the infidels. This is just saying that we have real enemies in Christian lives, and we need to take those enemies seriously, and we ought not to forget that they're enemies. And we ought not to think that we can use any of those enemies for God's glory. It can't be done. Now, it seems a little ridiculous that we say, well, we might want to use those enemies for God's glory, but nonetheless, it is done. right? You don't have to look real hard to find people trying to use the world for the glory of God, and all the wisdom of the world for the glory of God, and saying, well, you know, I mean, I saw a book once that said, you know, that the church could learn a lot about how to function from McDonald's. Well, I don't think the church can learn a lot about how to function from McDonald's. I mean, no offense, Dave, but the church doesn't function like McDonald's, and it doesn't work on the same principles that the world works on. Now, I have no doubt that you can get kind of an efficient business running if you function after McDonald's, but the church isn't a business, right? The church isn't structured. It's a living body of believers, and it doesn't work like the world works. And yet, I think it's very common in Christendom today to find that people are more likely to quote business leaders like Lee Iacocca and their wisdom than they are to quote the wisdom of, say, Solomon in the scriptures. And, you know, I'm not saying that's bad things for a business. It's not bad for a business necessarily, but it's bad for the church, because the church isn't a worldly organization. And so that we can't take the principles of the world and kind of insert them into the church and make them forced labor for us. It won't work. It will just make the church, well, do exactly what it did in Israel. It'll make them worldly. It'll make them like the world around them. And you can't take the flesh and incorporate it into the church either, as much as that's, you know, attempted and everything else. And as much as we might like to suggest that anything that feels good is therefore godly and is drawing us closer to God, it's not true. We can't function, you know, structure an assembly around what produces a response in our flesh. It's not going to be healthy. It's not going to be useful. So the first problem was that they lived among the Canaanites. There oughtn't to have been any Canaanites left. Well, the next problem in verse 6 is again what God warned them would happen if they didn't utterly destroy the Canaanites. They took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. This is like the first example of missionary dating, and it has the example, the result it always has. We'll notice there are three steps here. The first step was that they took the Canaanite daughters for themselves as wives. Now, see what they're saying now? Is they're saying, well, we'll take kind of the ungodly and we'll insert them into godly families. So that, by and large, it's a godly situation, right? They've come into a godly family. They're expected to live by godly rules and under, you know, in Israel, and they're submitting to maybe the religious system in Israel and things like that. But they're bringing the ungodly in. That's the first step, and that's always the way it begins. But it quickly leads to the second step, which is, after that, they gave their own daughters to their sons. Well, now we have the opposite, don't we? Because now what you have is not bringing the ungodly into the godly families. Now you have taking a godly person and putting them out in the ungodly families around them. Right now, the role is reversed. Now the people in control are the ungodly, and you live by the ungodly's rules. And now you've got, you know, one of the people of God off living amongst pagans. So it's not one pagan in the middle of the children of God now. It's one child of God in the midst of the pagans, living by the pagans' rules. And that's what happens. Once you start letting the things of the world into say a Christian family or whatever, it doesn't just stay that way, right? It eventually ends up with the things of the world in control and the kind of the Christian family in submission. The last thing is, again, what God warned them about, that it would eventually lead to kind of wholesale idolatry. After that, they served their gods. That the godly not only are now in the midst of the ungodly, the godly have become ungodly. The godly have joined the godless system around them. And these are the three steps that we see here, and I think it's the three steps we see many times in the Bible and many times around us and in our own lives. That you can't just insert a little bit of the world into our lives and think that it's going to end there. God had warned them from the very start that this is what was going to happen. If you leave them around, eventually you will take some of them, their practices and everything, into your lives, and then eventually it'll get worse, and they'll be in control, and it will end with worshiping their idols. And that's exactly what happened here. Now, God knows these things, right? God, when he told them to destroy the Canaanites, he was doing it for their good. He was doing it not to, you know, say, well, I know you're going to like a lot of the Canaanite girls, but I really don't like you having an enjoyable life, so I'm going to ruin it, and I'm going to say they're off limits. That's not what he was saying. He was saying, I don't want you to throw your life away. So just you know, listen. And God knew the end from the beginning, and regrettably they didn't listen. Remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the last verse we read, God said there was a reason. He said, don't do any of this. I mean, don't make covenants with them, don't join with them, don't get involved with them, because you are holy. You're a holy people. That means you're set apart to God. He says, you belong to me. You don't belong to them, and you don't belong to their little gods that, you know, we thrashed when we came into the land. You belong to me. You're set apart. And Christians, we ought to remember that, right? That we are set apart to God. We've been purchased. We've been bought with a price. And we ought to glorify God. And we're not here to please ourselves. Well, that's then the problem with the nation of Israel, that they, even though God had warned them about it beforehand, they intermarried and all this kind of stuff, and it ended with utter idolatry. Now, again, I don't think we need to be a terrible genius to apply this to us today, right? And, well, we are easily deceived, and as such, Paul says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. I mean, it couldn't be clearer as we look at all these other examples. And yet, I think all of us can understand that when it gets to our own lives, sometimes we can be deceived, right? We can look at other people and say, well, you know, they shouldn't get involved with those people. But we get in our own lives, it doesn't have to be someone you're marrying or something like that. It can just be a good friend or whatever it is. But it's harder to apply when it's our own life that's under scrutiny. But we ought to remember that if we think, well, you know, I'm strong enough to stand up to it, we're probably the ones that's deceived. It's probably not the one exception to God's rule that he made. You know, well, it'll work for everyone except Jamie. I mean, everyone except Jamie would be corrupted by bad morals. Probably we're being deceived if we think that bad company, we're gonna survive that too easily. So that's the steps that Israel took. This was their disobedience. Here's step two we read of in verse 8. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. They were, as God had warned them, delivered into the hands of their enemies. Now, we want to make sure we understand this, that God says he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim. I mean, this wasn't just simply natural causes of sin. This was God at work. And God wasn't doing it to be mean. He wasn't like having a temper tantrum and wanted to inflict suffering on them. He was using it to produce the response, which was finally produced, that they would call out to him. But God said, we see that God is working in all of this, don't we? We see that God is in control. And when God's children disobeyed or deviated or strayed away, God then did something, and he did it in order to bring them back. He did it in order to bring them to repentance. And so this wasn't simply the natural course of events or armies or anything like this. This was God working in their lives. And he sold them into the hands of this man, Cushan-Rishathaim. Now, his name means double wickedness, which is, again, a great name to give your kids and all. He was the king of Mesopotamia. Now, you might recall in Acts chapter 7, it says these words just at the beginning of the chapter. Acts chapter 7, verse 2. He said, this is Stephen speaking, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." So that what Stephen is saying, is reminding us, is that Abraham used to live off in Mesopotamia. Before God brought him down into Canaan, Abraham lived amongst the idol worshippers in Mesopotamia. Now, do we see what's happened? That because of Israel's disobedience, in a sense, they're back where they started. Abraham had been called out of Mesopotamia. He had been brought down here. He was kind of freed from Mesopotamia. He had a land of his own. God gave him all the land of Canaan. Here are the Israelites in the land of Canaan enjoying it, and they turn from God. And who comes back to get them? The king of Mesopotamia shows up again. And it's like Abraham never left, right? It's like none of this had ever happened, because now they're right back under the thumb of the king of Mesopotamia. God's warning them, and we'll see it again, you know. We'll see it again in a future day when, we see it under Nebuchadnezzar, when, again, he's from Mesopotamia as well. He's right back from Ur of the Chaldees, Ur of the Chaldeans of Babylon. When Israel turns away from God again, God reminds them. He says, this is what it was like before, and he brings back another king of Mesopotamia to come and take control of the land of Israel and carry them all off. Only this time it's a little worse. This time he doesn't just come and kind of rule over them there. He takes them right back to Ur. And so anyway, God's warning them of that. And there's a future kind of king of Mesopotamia as well that's going to give Israel a little bit of trouble. But God's teaching them this little lesson. And the lesson is the same thing for us today, that as long as they were obeying God, they had victory over their enemies. But as soon as they disobeyed God, all of a sudden their enemies had victory over them. All of a sudden, their enemies won the battles. Now, I would think most people here today are Christians, and we'll have some words to say to you if you're not in a few minutes, but most people, I would suggest, are Christians here today, and I would think if you're a Christian, at least an honest Christian, you know what it is to not have victory over your enemies. And again, I don't mean enemies, you know, your mean neighbor or the person you're competing at work with or anything like that. I mean not have victory over the flesh and over the devil and over the world's influence in our life. I think we know what that means, right? And there's a principle that when we obey God, when we're faithful to God, well, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And God will give us victory over the world and over the flesh and over the devil. But when we don't obey God, and when we turn to the world and embrace the world and whatever, make these kind of little covenants with the world, all of a sudden the victory flees from our lives. And if we're wondering why, you know, the Christian life isn't working out the way we thought, if we're wondering why we don't have joy or we don't have peace or we don't see our prayers being answered or our life seems meaningless, or everything seems, you know, I mean, I'm not talking about the circumstances. I'm not talking about we're wondering why we didn't get a promotion or why, you know, I didn't get 100% on my exam or stuff like that. I'm talking about real things in life. If we're wondering why we don't have the things a Christian ought to have, like joy and fulfillment and peace, if we're wondering why we don't have any kind of answered prayers or things like this, isn't the lesson the same for us? That this is God showing us that without him we can do nothing. That we can't live our life according to our own hearts and embrace the world and expect God's blessing in our lives. It doesn't happen like that. God's blessing comes to those who are faithful to him. And this is what they're learning, right? They're learning it the hard way. I mean, it's not real fun to learn it this way. They embrace the world and God says, you want the world? Here it is. They say, well, I mean, we just wanted their wives. We just wanted their daughters. We didn't want the whole package. But you can't have just their daughters. You've got to take everything the world has to offer. And sometimes I think Christians are a little worried, especially if you've been saved like young. You think, well, you know, I've never really got to live in the world and I'm missing out on stuff. I'm missing out on everything the world has to offer. And, well, it's true you're missing out on everything the world has to offer. I mean, it's true you're missing out on AIDS and throat cancer and liver cancer and you know, hangovers and stuff like that. But, you know, they don't show you this part. They just show you their daughters. And they just want you to follow the kind of package that you see on television. They don't show you all the really grim things that the world is real life for the world. I mean, this is the things they live with all day long, every day. That's what we miss out on because we're Christians. And I don't think we'll be too sad about that come the end. So, anyway, they learned that the hard way. Well, we see that then there's the next phase. First they disobeyed, then they were delivered into the hands of their enemies. And it says in verse 9, when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. But the next phase is that they would cry out to the Lord. That's what God had intended in their lives. Again, he wasn't being mean. He wasn't punishing them as such just for the sake of punishment. He was bringing them to the point of repentance. And he was bringing them to the point where they would realize, we don't want the world. We don't want to live like the Canaanites live. This isn't a good deal that we made. And we want the Lord. And that's what they did. They called out to the Lord. This is, again, a principle, I think, throughout the scriptures. Jeremiah, please, chapter 3. The answer to Israel's problem didn't lie in it didn't lie in getting a big committee together and forming battle plans and strategies. It didn't lie in somebody finding some kind of secret weapon to use against the Mesopotamians or anything like this. It lay in calling out to the Lord. And the Lord says this, you know, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12, "Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel,' declares the Lord. 'I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious,' declares the Lord. 'I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every garden tree and have not obeyed my voice,' declares the Lord." And then he says over in verse 22, "Return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness." What he's saying in these verses, right, is the answer wasn't to get a lot more men to go out and fight the Mesopotamians. The answer was to turn back to the Lord, was to return to him. Just come to him and say, "Lord, acknowledge your iniquity." I mean, no one else is fooled, right? I mean, all the godly people in Israel knew that the ungodly were being ungodly. I mean, the Mesopotamians knew it. God knew it. He says, just come to me and admit it. Just confess it. Be humble enough to say, "God, I've sinned. I'm wrong." There's not excuses for it. It's not, you know, no one made me do it. I'm wrong. Be honest before God. Acknowledge your iniquity, he says. That's what you need to do. Turn back to him. "Return, O faithless sons." And the answer was, "I will heal your faithlessness." You don't have to heal yourselves. You don't have to fix yourselves. He says, if you turn to me, if you call out to me, I will heal your faithlessness. Isn't this something we see in the scriptures? It says over in the book of Acts, and I would say that this works not just for the believer. This is how someone gets saved in the first place. The book of Romans and chapter 10. We read these words in verse 11. "For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." That's a quote from the book of Joel. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And it's quoted originally with respect to Israel, and it's looking to the day of the Lord and the time when they'll be oppressed by their enemies and everything else. And he says the same thing. If you will call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. If you're today not saved, if you haven't ever trusted Christ to save you, and if you know, if you're willing to be honest enough to admit what everyone who knows you knows, and that is you're a sinner, if just like all the people you know, don't worry, if you've been honest enough to admit that and you realize that that's a problem, that God's going to judge you for it, and you want to be saved, if you've gotten to that point in your life where you realize you need to be saved from your sins, God says, you don't have to do beads, and you don't have to walk on broken glass, and you don't have to do all these things that man invents for you to do. He says this: whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Ask God to save you, and he'll save you. That's God's promise. That's not my promise. My promise wouldn't mean anything. That's God's promise. He's not made it difficult. He's not, he's not made up all these silly rules that man will take pride in at the end and said, "Oh, I got saved because I did this and I did that." He says, if you'll ask me to save you, I'll save you. I'll defeat your enemies. I'll rescue you. I'll deliver you. I mean, he's the one that will really, really save us. And so that's what he says to Israel. If you will call upon me, I'll save you. And it's the same thing he says to believers today, I think, that if we will call upon the Lord, instead of trusting in ourselves and coming up with a new scheme to fix our problems and all this kind of stuff, why don't we call upon the Lord? And he'll save us. I mean, it doesn't mean that we just sit back in our armchairs and do nothing else. But, we'll see that afterwards. But step one was to call on the Lord and trust in him and not trust in ourselves to save us. Anyway, it shows their hearts, right? It shows this wasn't just something they did because it might work. It says Israel cried out to the Lord. And they were really sincere about this. And they asked them to save them, and he did. The Lord Jesus said, you know, anyone who comes to me, I'll not cast out. That's his promise. He says, it's not like you're going to have to convince them to save you. It's not like you're going to negotiate or need some kind of things to offer in the bargain. He says, if you come to me, I'll never cast you out. You're safe. You're secure. They cried out to the Lord. And then we see the next step was that the Lord raised up a deliverer. We read, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now, we just want to mention something quickly about Caleb. I can show you all the verses later. But we remember that Caleb was one of the two faithful spies that went into the land of Israel. When Israel was still in the desert, they got to the edge of the promised land, and they sent in the 12 spies to spy out the land. They came back, and 10 of the spies said, there are giants in the land, like God didn't know. We couldn't ever go in because we're scared of the big giants and all. Now, it's so ridiculous, right? I mean, God had like destroyed all the Egyptian army, and he had opened up the Red Sea, and he'd done all this stuff, but they're afraid of some giants. So anyway, they go in, they say that. Well, Caleb says, and Joshua as well says, well, who cares about the giants? God will kill the giants for us. We're not worried about the giants. Let's go into the land. But Israel listened to the 10 whiners and didn't go into the land. They stayed out in the wilderness, and they had, you know, they enjoyed that for 38 more years instead of having the promised land. Well, Caleb was one of the two people that went, that said, let's go in. We don't care about the giants. Let's go in. Now, 38 years later, well, actually, it's 45 years later, because Israel's gone and kicked around some of the Canaanites a little bit. Joshua comes up to Caleb and says, what do you want? Like, what section of this land do you want? And it's interesting what he says. He says, I want Hebron. Now, Hebron has an interesting history. Hebron was where, when Abraham separated from Lot, God said, Abraham, I'm going to give you all the land around you. Look every way. I'm going to give you the whole land of Israel. This is yours now. The land of Canaan belongs to you. And when Abraham heard that, he made his altar at Hebron to thank the Lord. So it's a little testimony. Hebron reminds us that all the land of Canaan was promised to Israel. Well, when the Canaanites had living in the land, I mean, the reason the Israelites wouldn't go into the land was they were afraid of the giants. And do you know where the giants lived? Do you know where Anak and his three boys lived? They lived up on a city called Kiriath Arba, which means city of the four. Well, the scriptures tell us, actually, that was Hebron. Hebron was called Kiriath Arba. We're going to read that in a minute. That's exactly where the giants lived. So now, here we have Hebron being a testimony to God saying, I'm going to give the land to Israel. There's also the place where the very people that kept Israel out of the land lived, where the giants lived. And here's Caleb. It says in Joshua 14 that he's 85 years old. Joshua says, what do you want? And he says, oh, I want Hebron. You know, the giants are there. I don't care that the giants are there. I'll go take Hebron now. You were all afraid of the giants 40 years ago, or 45 years ago it was by then. He says, well, I'm 85 years old. I'll go show you that God doesn't care about how old we are and how little we are and anything else. We can defeat the giants because God will defeat the giants for us. And so it was called City of the Four, because that's what Kiriath Arba means, because the four giants lived there. And someone said that Caleb went up and made it City of the None, because he killed them all. There was no more giants left for Israel to worry about, and he camped out at Hebron. Now this is rehearsed for us over in Judges chapter 1. It's an important thing for us to remember. It says in Judges chapter 1, maybe just reading in verse 10, so Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba, and they struck Sheshai and Ahinam and Talmai, that's the sons of Anak, and from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now this is Caleb we're talking about. Joshua would tell us it's Caleb, and here's what he does. This all has a point. It says, he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now, the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, the one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Aksa for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him his daughter Aksa for a wife. So this is why it's important. This is why we mention this, is that when we're learning about this deliverer that the Lord raised up for him, we read that he was Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And isn't it interesting what we see here? in the lives of Caleb and Othniel, that they were working together, and they were going and they were clearing away the Canaanites in the land of Canaan, and in order to move in. Now, we read this first thing we read about Othniel then in Judges chapter 1 is we read a little preamble to what he was like before he became a judge of Israel. And before he became judge, we read something about his character and something about what he was like. And we see what Caleb wanted. Caleb had to capture this town of Debir, Kiriath Sefer, and he said this. He came up with a curious little test. He said, whoever goes up and takes the city and defeats the Canaanites that are there, I'll give him my daughter Aksa for a wife. And so Othniel goes up and does it. You see, Caleb realizes it's better kind of to test the suitors before the marriage than after the marriage. And so he tests them then. And Othniel proves worthy of his daughter, doesn't he? Othniel goes up and he defeats the Canaanites. And he proves that he's serious about following God. I mean, here we have somebody who is not going to plan to follow God, you know, someday after they get married. He's following God now. He trusts God now. He's someone you can look up to now, not someone who you hope you'll look up to after he gets a ring on his finger. Someone you can trust now, because probably the ring won't help. So here's Othniel, and he gets married off to Aksa, and he's the one that God raised up for him. Now, I think this is a great little family in Israel, and it's such a contrast, is it not, to the very problem that was in general in Israel, and that was all this intermarrying, because you had all these people of God marrying pagans instead, and in the middle of this, when God wants to raise up a deliverer, he raises someone up who's a wonderful example, doesn't he? Someone who is the very opposite of the problem all around him. Even though they're all running off intermarrying with the pagans, he raises up Othniel, who married faithfully. And we don't have time to look at all of this, but Aksa was pretty impressive as well, isn't she? She's chosen, and you read here about all the things she wants, right? She wants this spring, and she wants this land and everything else. It was like, who cares, there are Canaanites there. I mean, Aksa knew they were going to go and defeat the Canaanites. Aksa wasn't like, oh, I hope we defeat the Canaanites, or we could never take that land because there are Canaanites there. Aksa saw it as a kind of fait accompli. She saw it as, this is going to happen. She trusted God too. Aksa was someone else who knew that the Canaanites couldn't stand before God. And so here we have Aksa and Othniel. Neither of them have any fear of the enemy. Neither of them are worried. Both of them, I would judge, are trusting God. And it's just a wonderful example of marriage and what marriage ought to be. That here are two people that really both want to go on for God. And they're working together. Well, Othniel proved himself before the marriage. He proved himself worthy of Aksa. And it's another little reminder to us, another important lesson, that he was proved, before he was raised up as judge, he was proved in kind of smaller things. And you think of David, when he would go off and kill the giant, before he was able to do that, he proved himself by killing a bear and proved himself by killing a lion. That God proves people in the small ways before he gives them larger things to do. Anyway, there's lots we could say about Aksa and Othniel, I think, and we're running out of time. But I just want to say this, because I think this has been a challenge and encouragement to me recently. You look at this couple and look at them kind of serving the Lord together and what they did. And I think that's a really good thing for us to keep in mind. That's what we want to aim for in our lives, aren't we? I mean, obviously this has application to people who aren't married yet, because that's the kind of person you want to marry, is someone who serves the Lord now, not maybe someday. But it's important that they went on and they served God together. And I think it's important in our lives that we recognize, we talk about spiritual gifts, God has equipped us to serve in a specific way. And, you know, it's a sad thing if a Christian or a Christian couple goes through all their life never serving in any particular way. Not I don't mean never serving, but never kind of realizing where God's equipped them to serve. I mean, and so what happens is this. We can spend our time, you know, trying 100 or 1,000 different little things here and there and everywhere, and never really having any real sense of what God really wants us to do with our lives. And that's very discouraging, because we never see anything really accomplished then, and we have the sense that we're bad at it, because, you know, we probably are bad at most of those things. We're not good at everything. None of us are. And so that what happens is you just have this very unfocused kind of like shotgun type service where you get a little bit everywhere. And I think it's more important, is it not, I'm not saying just find one thing to do and ignore everything else, but isn't it an important thing for us to find where the Lord has equipped us to serve and to pour our energies into that and really concentrate on that rather than trying to concentrate and focus on things that we're no good at? I heard a story recently about a guy who was a speaker, and he was, that was good. He didn't have a problem with that. But he didn't sing quite so well. In fact, he only sang, well, maybe he sang one note, and he sang it well, but he didn't sing any other notes. So he just like, la, 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 la. No matter what the song was, that's what he sang. And everyone kind of knew it. And one day after he's speaking, this young guy comes up to me and says, I have a problem. And the speaker says, oh, what's that? And he says, well, you know, I'm a teacher, like a Bible teacher, and no one ever asked me to teach. I mean, I try and here and there, but no one really makes room for me to do it. I don't know. And this, to his surprise, the speaker says, well, you know, I have the same problem. He says, really? He says, yeah. No one ever asked me to sing. And the idea is that you might want to be a speaker, or you might want to be a Sunday school teacher, or you might, well, probably not a lot of people want that. But you might want to be whatever it is. You might see a particular type of service and say, well, that's it. You know, that's really what I want to do. It doesn't mean that's what God wants you to do. Right? And we ought not to waste kind of time trying to do something God hasn't really equipped us to do. And we ought to try and find what God wants us to do and serve Him together. And I just think that's important in our families. Othniel and Aksa would see that. That a Christian couple would make a point before God of trying to discover where it is they fit in His program. And not just, you know, do what is the first whim of their hearts, but really search God's face and see what He wants them to do, and then pour their hearts into that. I think that's a useful thing for us. Well, we'll skip over, I guess, a few more little things. It just says at the end that God delivered them from the hand of their enemies. That just as it was God who delivered them into the hand of their enemies, now it's still God working. It's not really the Israelites versus the Mesopotamians. This is God working behind the scenes. And He said when they trusted Him, when they called out to Him, He delivered them from the hands of their enemies. You might just notice that it says in Judges chapter 3 and verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel and He judged Israel. Now isn't that interesting that before He delivered them from the hands of their enemies, He judged Israel? It didn't just say the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel and He went up and whooped the Mesopotamians. He says He first of all judged Israel. And the scriptures say that it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And that's a lesson we see through the scriptures. When in the day of Ezekiel's day, when Israel's being so wicked, and God sent the people out to slay, He sent the people out to slay the wicked Israelites, and he judged Israel, but He says start at the temple. Start at the house of God. I mean, this is where it starts. It's all well and good for us to talk about the world getting judged, but God says judgment starts with His house. And God's going to see that His house is in order before He works on other people's houses, isn't He? And we even see this in prophecy, that judgment begins with the house of God, because the judgment seat of Christ for the believer is going to come long before the great white throne for the unbeliever. And so that judgment starts with us. He judged Israel first before He went out and defeated her enemies. And that's an important thing in our lives. It's not something where you just look at the problems around us and try and fix them. Start with ourselves. That He judged Israel. We got to work on ourselves first. And then it says the land had rest for 40 years. That's the kind of deliverance that Othniel brought to the people. Well, we saw Othniel, his name means the power of God, and that's what it was. That's what it was in Israel. That's what it was. And Cushan-Rishathaim learned that. Cushan-Rishathaim may have been stronger than Israel. He may have had a better army than Israel. But Othniel was the power of God, and Cushan-Rishathaim couldn't stand up to that. Othniel was faithful, and because he was faithful, God delivered. Let's pray. Our Father, we're just thankful for the example of these believers in Old Testament times. And our